Our scripture this morning is from Psalms, and it's a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. A lament is a statement of sorrow, of weariness, of grief. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our harps. For there our captors ask us for songs, and our tormentors ask for mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not see Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall be they who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. And here ends our reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious and loving God, we invite your healing presence here today. We ask that you might give us a word that we need to hear. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds be pleasing unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm afraid I'm going to have to take back to you what I'd said earlier this year, which is that the editors had omitted most of the violent, potentially offensive scriptures from the three-year lectionary cycle. As today's reading attests, they left plenty behind for preachers and congregations to wrestle with. This particular psalm isn't just one of the difficult texts of the Bible. It may well be the toughest. Perhaps the first example that church people and critics cite as one they'd want to avoid or write off with something like, "That's just the Old Testament." I was definitely tempted to censor this one myself, or at least to remove that last offending verse. In the end, it didn't feel like the right thing to do. Believe me, I know firsthand that encountering such graphic imagery in scriptures can be shocking and sometimes even traumatic. But I've also learned that such candid acknowledgement of the presence of violence in our lives, inner or outer, can be cathartic or even healing. Can you feel the rawness of the psalmist's words? It's hard to ignore, I think. This psalm dates to 6 centuries before Christ. Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed, and the leaders, the cream of the crop, carted off to Babylon in exile. Scholars seem to agree that Psalm 137 is the only one that can be accurately attributed to a specific historical event. It's clear that what the psalmist is talking about when the people refused to sing those songs of Zion, the songs of God, for their mocking, tormenting oppressors in Babylon. For a people who have long seen themselves as chosen by God, as delivered by God from slavery in Egypt to a long promised land of milk and honey, a people whose holy land was high upon a solid rock, the Temple Mount. This is not just one more incident in the unending story of conquests of smaller powers by mightier ones. The people of Israel had faith in God to protect and preserve them. In Psalm 46, this assurance is offered. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. And yet, in 587 BC, Zion was moved. The disaster of ruin and exile shook the people to their core, and drew from them cries of anguish and thirst for vengeance. Where was God now? And who was going to do something about these despicable Babylonians? You may be wondering how this text is relevant to us today, in our specific context. We live in the most powerful country in the world, and a democracy to boot. Perhaps some of our ancestors' firsthand experiences as political exiles or refugees, perhaps they experienced that. But we are unlikely to encounter that specific type of suffering in our lifetimes. But how about this? Have you ever experienced something in life that just wasn't supposed to happen? Although we don't know the exact identity of this psalm's author, some scholars have suggested that his palpable grief and rage spring not only from the collective rage of his people, but from a more deeply personal wound. That perhaps he had witnessed the murder of his own little ones against the rocks and couldn't get the horrible image out of his mind. Apparently, this was a common war tactic of the time, a fate inflicted upon mothers and children, which appears in other parts of the Old Testament as well. It's entirely possible that this psalm was written by a distraught parent whose immense grief had pushed him to the brink, leading him to simultaneously question God's presence and cry out for revenge. Losing a child is one of those things that's not supposed to happen. It's not part of the natural order of things. As excruciating as it is to lose one's parents, we go through our lives knowing that we will one day find ourselves orphans. We carry anticipatory grief deep within our cores from the day we first comprehend mortality. By contrast, for our children and their children, we carry hopes and dreams for a future that extends far beyond our own lifetimes. That's part of the American dream, isn't it? That our ancestors immigrated to this country and worked hard in order to perpetuate better lives, lives at once prosperous and free for future generations. A value and a vision that have been passed down ever since. Our children are our legacy, and they always have been. But as we see in this text, unnatural losses have also always been a reality. And there has always been profound and complicated grief attached to them. We need look no further than 9/11 to grasp the fact that such grief, and indeed any and all grief, can lead to extreme anger, sometimes even to the desire for vengeance. Remember Charles Bronson and all those Death Wish movies? In the moment, that desire may feel like a justifiable drive for what is just and fair. This psalm invites us, indeed gives us permission, to acknowledge and experience the full range of emotions, no matter how graphic or ugly they may look and feel. To lift up to God and cry out for revenge. But ultimately, this is a prayer. The anger and the hatred are released to God. The justice, the punishment are left to God, freeing the psalmist and us up to engage the task of healing. Some clergy friends and I were musing earlier this week about why the UCC would choose to highlight this scripture and the theme, Free to Grieve, on World Communion Sunday. Typically, World Communion Sunday is considered a time of celebration. a celebration of Christian unity and diversity as we seek to commune at the same on the same day from our many varied contexts. One suggestion was that this focus provided the opportunity to experience solidarity with our sisters and brothers in need, Christian and non-Christian alike, to grieve with and for those who are hungry or homeless, imprisoned or persecuted, to acknowledge our brokenness as a human family before we seek healing and wholeness at the communion table. And what better way to do so than with a psalm where so often pain and anguish coexist within the same paragraph as joy and thanksgiving. As the week wore on, I more and more readily engaged and embraced this interpretation. As news of 18-year-old Tyler Clementi's suicide spread, and then the outcry rose, as his was recognized as September's fourth reported suicide in the United States that had apparently resulted from anti-gay bullying, I felt led to lift up to you and to God this particular form of brokenness, which lives in our contemporary world, in our community, and in our families. We don't know exactly what emotions Tyler's parents are experiencing in this moment. They have asked for privacy. But their son was a college freshman and a gifted violinist who was scheduled to make his debut with the Rutgers Symphony Orchestra this very weekend. He had his whole promising life ahead of him. His death represents an immense, tragic, unnatural loss. Beyond his being the fourth such loss last month, a survey of over 5,000 college students, faculty, and staff members who are gay, lesbian, bisexual, or transgender, published last month by the advocacy group Campus Pride, found that nearly 1 in 4 reported harassment, almost all related to sexual orientation and gender identity. The author of this study also conducted a smaller survey of 350 non-heterosexual students between the ages of 11 and 22. He found that half of the respondents reported having been cyberbullied in the 30 days before the survey, and that more than a quarter had had suicidal thoughts. Anecdotally, elsewhere, I read that a lot of this harassment and a lot of the suicides occur in rural areas like our own, where support is not as readily available as in urban areas. Now, I know that we do not hold a single vision or view about this issue, about sexual orientation and whether it is a choice or a God-given identity. We are the UCC and Congregationalists after all. In many ways and on many levels, we are diversity. However, I would guess that we can agree that we each have a God-given right to human dignity, to live our lives free from harassment and public shaming. I'm not a scientist, but I can speak to you from secondhand experience. I have many friends and a few family members who identify as part of the LGBT community. I witnessed the pain of more than a few classmates as they wrestled with decisions to leave the Christian churches of their births because those beloved denominations rejected who they were. I have walked with someone who was bullied as a child and a teenager for their identity, but has refused to leave behind the strong ties to their denomination, and therefore walks through the ordination process in constant fear of being found out and kicked out. And finally, I have a close friend who chose to follow society's norm, despite what they perceived to be their identity. They married and had a family as a straight person, only to find that one identity could not be readily substituted for another, that longing could not be silenced. Over the years, anger and bitterness became good friends, touching not only this person, but their family and friends as well. Joy was muted at best. And now, as the process of aging becomes more and more real, and life review begins in earnest, there is regret and deep sorrow for a life not lived, an identity not embraced, the wholeness of a person fractured because it hadn't been safe to come out in their time, and now it feels like it is too late. This, I fear, is another form of suicide. Here in Cadillac, a mother took it upon herself to found Galley, a support group devoted to LGBTQ students, after her own son came out and experienced deep depression. What she discovered in the startup process was that the need was greater than she had imagined, and that it wasn't just limited to students. With limited time and resources, she has been forced to make a decision, and she has decided to focus on the schools. Adults and parents who had participated in the group are on hold until another leader and leaders and a meeting place emerge. Additional allies are needed for this group to move forward. I don't know if this is a role to which members or friends of this church feel called, but I have a feeling that we offer some of the brightest hope to this community. And so I invite us to ponder and spread the word, to spread words of compassion, love, and tolerance, to let our lights shine so brightly that hatred and darkness have no place to hide, to embrace the diversity of our own little church and all the world's churches and communities on this World Communion Sunday, to be the healing presences and to watch for God's justice to follow. Amen.